Then take your Bibles and turn with me to Paul's letter to the Romans, to the very first chapter of this letter. Romans chapter 1, our text this morning, verses 18 to 32. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Paul's epistle to the Romans declares God's plan and provision for mercy to sinners. It is a plan and provision that wonderfully displays the glory of God. And when Paul comes to the culmination and the climax of his explanation of the salvation of God in chapter 11 of the book of Romans, he simply cannot contain his amazement, and he utters the words that I just spoke to you. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. Overwhelmed with the greatness of the majesty and display of God's power in salvation, he proclaims, for of him and from him, through him and to him are all things. He ascribes glory to God, but this glorious ending, this glorious climax in Romans 11 is what it is because of a colossal tragedy. And that is where Paul starts out in chapter 1 of Romans, and that's where our focus is this morning. And so please direct your attention to the Word of God as we read from Romans chapter 1, and let's stand together for the reading of the Word of God. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So, they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Let's pray. Our Father, this is truly a staggering text in your word. It speaks powerfully. It speaks clearly. It speaks convictingly. And I pray that that message will be abundantly clear as we make our way through the words of this text. And that the glory of God among us today will be put on vivid and unmistakable display. And that the condition in which we as human beings find ourselves will be put on vivid, clear, and unmistakable display. And that we would respond properly, that we would respond speechlessly as we ought to respond when the Holy Spirit lays before us the sentence and when He lays before us the reality that describes who we are by nature. And as He does that, I pray, God, for those who are in these sins and have not yet repented of them and turned from them and trusted Christ to forgive them and put all their hope and confidence for forgiveness and for right standing with You and Jesus, I pray that You would just move upon them even as we are looking at the powerful Word today. Lord, I also pray that nobody, not one of us in this room, leaves it today without being humbled to the dust. Humbled in a most good and glorious way. A way that is appropriate for sinners to be humbled before holy God. That thanksgiving and amazement would flow from our hearts as we contemplate the hope that's ours in Christ, given that the situation is so unmistakably miserable as it is, as we see in this text, Lord. So work powerfully, we pray, and we know that You will, because this is the Word that we're looking at. It's Yours, and You speak powerfully. And I pray that it will not, as it goes out today, return void. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. At the core of our text, this staggering statement. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God. God's wrath, as Paul says, revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. At the heart of this ungodliness and unrighteousness is this horrific exchange that men have made. Trading, bartering away the glory of God. The glory of God, as we have seen in a series of sermons that we're doing on this very subject, the glory of God is the beauty of His manifold perfections. It is the expression of the greatness of God. God prizes and protects His glory. He shares His glory with no one. It is prized and protected more than any precious jewel. God seeks His own glory in all that He does. He manifests His greatness and glory in the creation through everything that He has made, as well as how He provides for it and orders and regulates this creation. Oh, how glorious is the Creator God. As we looked last week at Psalm 104, we saw that that psalmist erupts with praise for God. Oh, how manifold are Your works. In wisdom You have made them all. Then he exclaims, May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in His works. The problem with humanity, however, is that He has exchanged this glory, the glory of the immortal God. It is a pearl that humanity is willing to sell. The exchange of the glory of God is the essence of every single sin. And the implications are enormous. We desperately need to see three aspects of the exchange that Paul sets forth in this text today. And so look with me at these three things. The first that we look at is this, the outrage. of the exchange. Paul declares in no uncertain terms that human beings, having exchanged the glory of the immortal God, have committed something that is just outrageous. And it is outrageous because of a number of exchanges that are involved in this one primary exchange. For example, the exchange of God's glory involves the exchange of truth for a lie. Down in verse 25, the text says, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And then up in verse 18, it says that sinners, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. So by the rejection of God, human beings embrace and believe and take ownership of lies and reject the truth about God, as well as the truth about themselves, as well as the truth about sin. They buy into deceit. And this is outrageous. I know of a couple of situations, at least anecdotally, where lies have been told in the courtroom. And lies have been believed in the courtroom. And people have been sentenced. Not on the basis of truth, but on the basis of lies. It happens. And it's outrageous when justice is compromised because of lies. Right? Well, God would have us know that a colossal compromise of justice is taking place in His universe. Because human beings believe lies and on that basis reject God. It's outrageous. And yet it's true. Exchanging God's glory also not only involves this rejection of truth, not only this exchange of truth for lies, but exchanging God's glory also involves an exchange of clear vision for blindness. Now that's pretty outrageous. Last summer, when my family and I were out in Colorado, and we had gone from Vail over to Colorado Springs, and it was a dark night, and we were coming back, not down the interstate, but through the crooked, windy roads of the Rocky Mountains, making our way. What was beautiful in the daytime now is scary at night, because I remember all these drop-offs on the side, and I can't hardly tell where there is a drop-off and where there's not. Lightning is flashing in the skies. There's enough moisture that's falling from the sky to make my windshield murky. And then there's somebody that is just about 5 inches from my rear bumper. And I have contacts in that have been worn all day, and they're beginning to get a little bit cloudy. Things could only get worse if I took them out, though. Anything but to be like that. We came to one of these hairpin turns, and I came to almost a dead stop because I was afraid if I went 1 foot further, I didn't know if I was going to be going off the road or across the road. That's what kind of situation you get to when you trade sight for blindness. But that is an indictment here. Notice verses 19 and 20. What can be known about God is plain because God has shown it. His invisible attributes have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. In verse 21, it says that their foolish hearts were darkened. It's like saying, this humanity has exchanged a drive in the daylight for a drive in the dark. With enough water falling on the windshields that everything is murky, there's no light except the light that's shining in their eyes, blinding them. They see it. God has made it clear, but they have rejected the sight that God gave and embraced blindness. Their foolish hearts verse 21, were darkened. When human beings reject God, when they turn their backs on what is abundantly clear to them through creation, when they exchange the glory of God for something else, they exchange clarity of vision for the absence of vision. And they begin to say things like, we have no clue where this came from, except for maybe some spark somewhere in the midst of this universe. At one point, it sparked, and through a chain of random, unexplainable events, we now have order that came out of chaos. Watches do not come together by accident. I've got one right here today, and it's got a name on it, indicating somebody made it. Somebody sold it. And it works sometimes. Buildings do not simply pop up out of the ground. Architects and engineers and construction workers with purposeful intent and an abundance of plans combine their intelligence and strength in a coordinated effort to build. I was in the Sears Tower. Well, it was the Sears Tower, now the Willis Tower, several weeks back. Pastor Groves and I took Harrison up there so he could see Chicago from the 103rd floor before you go up and get on that elevator that takes you to the top in 60 seconds. There's a little movie that you can see, and it talks about the design process. This building that's so tall that highlights the sky of Chicago is there because people sat down and began to plan and begin to think, and they got people together. There were designers and engineers and architects, and there were builders that got up on top of those, steel girders and whatever they are and walk up. It's bad enough standing on the 103rd floor when there's glass in front of you. Could you imagine? Oh, I just can't. But they did. That these things just don't happen. This is my point. This earth boasts more beauties than man has ever thought about trying to make with his hands. The valleys and the mountains, the lakes, the rivers, the streams, and all the things that Psalm 104 celebrates about God and what He's done, what He's designed, how He's created it, how He's made it orderly. To reject God is to reject what stares you in the face every day that you live. It is to say, give me blindness. I'll not have sight. I reject what I see. I would rather not see. Exchanging the glory of God is a rejection of truth for a lie. It is also the exchange of sight for blindness. And exchanging the glory of God, thirdly, involves the exchange of wisdom for foolishness. Paul asserts in verses 21 to 22 that men became futile, to make sure we've got the word there. Futile, that means it's not worth anything. They became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God. Everyone in their right minds wants to know what is the best way to accomplish the best outcomes that they need to do. At least that's what they profess. But here is one category in which they clearly just do not want what is wise. Humans reject God, not wanting to understand what is best or wanting to understand how best to address their situation. It is not a matter of best and wisdom, but of foolishness, driven by selfish and fleshly desire, and it is futile. The end of this way, you talk about being on a mountain road, at the very tip top when you get there is an utter and complete drop off. And so put all this energy and all this effort to make it to the top only to tumble off the bottom, off the top straight to the bottom. It is foolishness. And yet that is the outrage of this exchange of the glory of God. And there's another exchange here that Paul talks about, which is outrageous. It is that for which the glory of God is exchanged. And they exchange the glory of the immortal God for what? Images. They exchange the real for a picture. But not only a picture of God, but what do they exchange? A picture of what? They exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Now, man, birds, creeping things, there is majesty here in God's creation. There is amazement. There is wonder in the human body. Animals are amazing. We talked about that last week in Psalm 104. And they display the glory of God as creator. Human beings are astonishing as creatures of God. The things these minds can do and accomplishments, just think about the Sears, the Willis Tower as an example of what people together can do. It is amazing, and it's great to be able to go up in this building and just look at it and just marvel at this tall thing that people have been able to build. But to exchange God's glory, the glory of God for the image of creatures, that is scandalous. Do we even have to elaborate on that point? This egregious offense was committed by the nation of Israel when God rescued them from Egypt and Pharaoh. Think with me back about what joy must have filled the hearts of the Israelites when they came out of this place they'd been born into under such bondage. And they had been like made to be slaves, and all they knew every day was the hardness of the oppression of Pharaoh wanting more bricks and more of his buildings to display his greatness. The Lord God heard their cry. He raised up Moses, sent him in there, and brought them out with a great display of the power of God, acting over against the power of Pharaoh to release and relieve his people from their oppression. And God brings them out. And out they came by the hand of God, as though on eagle's wings, the Bible says. And up went Moses to meet with God on Mount Sinai. And the people down below said, "Aaron, come on, make us something we can bow down to." And he says later to Moses, "I just threw the gold into the furnace and out popped this calf." And then they bowed down to worship this calf. And you can say, that is so stupid. I don't have a description for how much sense that doesn't make. No wonder God on the mountaintop says, "Moses, get out of my way so I can just destroy these people. They've so quickly turned against me." He's not just a hot-headed God, he's a righteous God, and this is outrageous. But that's what they've done. They have turned against him. No wonder he suggests that he will not accompany the people into the land. Rightly does the Lord call out to the people through the prophet Jeremiah later times, like what we read this morning. And rightly does he contend with them, "Has a nation changed its gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. My people have forsaken me. They've forsaken the fountain of living waters, and they've gone out and dug cisterns that don't even hold water. They would rather have a broken cistern than the endless supply that I am." That's outrageous. The outrage of the exchange here is what Paul is wanting the Romans to grasp about the nature of sin. And the outrage of the exchange is underscored not just by these illustrations of these corresponding exchanges, but also by the underneath foundation of pride that lies beneath these things that they've given up. They've given up truth for lies, given up light for darkness, they've given up wisdom for foolishness, and they've done it in a spirit of pride. The exchange is not only ridiculous and senseless and heartless, it's also prideful, filled with arrogance and self-assurance. Human beings do not merely take away the foolish way. They do not merely take the foolish way instead of the wise way. They declare the foolish way to be the wise way. See what Paul says? Claiming to be wise, they became fools. They say the way of blindness is the best way. The way of darkness is the good way. The way of lies. Let's get on the escalator as quickly as possible. Because this is the best way. Voices call out all through our culture and society in that same way today. Where can you use the bathroom? I saw the governor of North Carolina, this law they passed that means you need to go to the bathroom in accordance with your body, right? And so now every singers and all these elitists that, oh goodness, you do. And so the governor of North Carolina says, I can't believe we're having this discussion. Well, on one side of it, I can't either. On the other side, I completely understand. I can't understand because when I look at it through the lens of truth, it makes no sense. But when I look at Romans 1, it makes complete sense. This is just another step of the expression of the darkness and lunacy of people who love to be blind rather than to see, who love lies rather than truth, who love foolishness rather than wisdom. And there is pride beneath it all because the world says, who are you who thinks people should go to the bathroom according to their body type? Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Pride is further evident there in this refusal to honor God or give thanks, Paul says. The entitlement mentality that is proliferating in our culture is rooted in a posture towards God that starts not with His worth, but mine. It matters not that God created me and gave me breath to breathe. My question is, what's in it for me? Not whether I should thank Him or praise Him. That's irrelevant. It's bad enough that men sin, but we sin with arrogance. Just look around. Sinners embrace pride as their motto. Pride fast, pride march, pride full. Actions and attitudes that resist God and go our way are all about pride. We declare that our cistern is better than having the fountain. Now that's nothing but stupid pride. My broken cistern is better than you, fountain. That's what makes sense about this culture, helps this culture make some sense to the mind trying to understand this culture. It demonstrates that this culture makes no sense at all because they've exchanged the glory of God and they've done it with insolent pride, stiff neck, arrogance. Such is the nature. Now, you who are all thinking, yeah, out there. Such is the nature of all sin. Yours and mine. It is foolish. It is prideful. And it is outrageous. It is an exchange of the glory of the immortal God who is blessed forever for an abjectly depraved, disgraceful heart. Paul says it this way in Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The word sin there means to miss the mark. Now perhaps the picture comes to your mind of an archer aiming at a target with a bullseye and several rings around it. Missing the mark may seem like a good effort that just falls outside the designated area. Oops, missed the target. Oops, missed the bullseye. Nice try. Almost. But that's not the idea of sin. Sin is never a good try. It is never an almost. Whatever falls short of the glory of God is a complete and utter failure. It is a colossal and scandalous crime against the immortal God who created the universe, and such is the nature of sin. It is outrageous, and it renders every one of us without excuse before holy God. You know, it's not as though, oh, I just went over the speed limit by 1 mile an hour. 1 mile outside, 1 degree outside of the designated will of God is complete and utter disobedience against the glorious God. I've done it millions of times over, and you have too. In fact, it's not just what I've done. It comes from the very core of who I am. And you too. And Jesus said, it is out of the heart of man that evil things come. So it is, though, very clear to us from what Paul says that this exchange of the glory of God is completely and utterly outrageous. And that leads us to look next, and I want you to see in this text also the retribution for the exchange. In a word, the retribution is the wrath of God. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. How does one who is holy, holy, holy respond to the exchange and repudiation of his glory? Is he miffed, agitated, irritated, as though a little debris has brought discomfort to his eye? How does holy God respond to the outrage described here? It is not merely anger. It is not a grudge. It is not a little bitterness. It is judgment in the form of anger to the strongest and highest and most intense degree. It is wrath. This is the response of an all-glorious God who prizes and protects his glory and its infinite value in the people he made to see and appreciate and share in that glory have instead exchanged it for something else. Paul is not talking about a future punishment here. Paul is not talking about a future punishment here. Oh, be certain, the Bible speaks of future punishment on the wicked that lasts forever. But right here, right now, Paul is speaking of present punishment. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. It's now. And we see these things now that he talks about. 3 times in this text, then, Paul uses the phrase, God gave them up. And so these are 3 ways in which we see the retribution of this outrage. The retribution is God gives them up. In 3 ways, we see it in verse 24, God gave them up. Verse 26, God gave them up. And again, verse 28, we read, God gave them up. The idea is that he released a hold on them that was keeping them back. He released the restraint. He unbuckled the seatbelt. He loosened it. He loosened them to the slavery of their darkened hearts. He let them go. Judgment for the exchange is not only future, it is also present. It is right here, right now. The sinful acts of people themselves are the wrath of God revealed from heaven. Did you hear that? I want you to grasp this. The sinful acts of people themselves right here, right now, are the visitation of the wrath of God revealed from heaven. Now, that's not to say sin isn't bad. We've already seen that, and we'll see it again. In fact, that's part and parcel of the whole thing. Sin is bad. We know it. We live in the midst of it. It's bad and it's wrong, but it's also, in and of itself, the wrath of God revealed. Let's look at what it says here. Verse 24. God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Paul has in mind here all kinds of immoral activity, of the mind and of the body, every way in which human beings can dishonor their bodies. Anything by which humans dishonor our bodies among ourselves. Well, what does that mean? Could it mean promiscuity? Well, you better believe it includes promiscuity. Could it mean pornography? You better believe it involves and includes pornography. What about, well, immodesty in general? Why not? Is it not a dishonoring of the body to flaunt your body out in front of others in order to excite their senses or just not to pay attention to it? All kinds of ways in which we display ourselves and use ourselves and engage our bodies are ways in which God's wrath is visited upon us. We were made in the image of God with dignity and value and honor in our bodies as the expressions of divine glory. But having exchanged the glory of God, He has turned us over in the lust of our own heart to degrade and dishonor these bodies. Now, homosexuality is one of the degrading passions. And we will address this here in a second, but let not heterosexuals think that God's wrath has somehow escaped them. This verse right here is for it's for all impurity. All the ways in which people put their bodies out to distract, to attract attention and entice and engage in lust-driven acts is sinful, but it's also wrathful. Especially when you live in a world like ours that is just overrun with a misunderstanding of God's good gift of sex. We acknowledge that from the beginning, sex is a good gift of God for the husband-wife married relationship. But having exchanged God's glory, human beings degrade and dishonor themselves and their bodies by rejecting His commands. That's the first He gave them over. The second He gave them over, or gave them up to, verse 26, does turn to focus on this sin that's got so much attention in our society today, homosexuality. Paul points out that God gave humans over not only to dishonorable actions, but also to dishonorable passions, desires. He is speaking of unnatural sexual relations. These are relations between persons of the same gender. By speaking of unnatural relations, it is clear that Paul is speaking of any kind of intimate relationship between persons of the same gender. It's not married versus unmarried here. And those people who come to this text and try to make this argument are people that have got the blinders on from the earlier verses. Paul has just finished addressing impurity in general. And now he is addressing the impurity that is exhibited specifically in homosexuality. It is unnatural. It is sin. And it in itself is the visitation of God's judgment on humans for the error of exchanging His glory. When you see this popping to the surface and just making the change in all that's happened in the last decade, what you see is God's judgment. What you see is God's wrath. This is dishonoring. God sees it. God knows it's dishonoring. It is blindness, and it is foolishness, and it is a love for lies that get people to say, oh, it's just about love. But they love each other. That's not love. It's degrading and unnatural. That's what the Bible says. And so, this raises a question that we need to talk about from time to time, especially in a culture rife with this issue today. How should the church position itself toward people who experience this kind of attraction? Who experience attraction to the same gender and those who have acted upon those attractions? I don't think we need to waste our time asking ourselves questions like, well, how did this happen? Where does it come from? We can talk about that. But the bottom line is, here it is. And people have these attractions. How should we respond and how should we position ourselves as a church in the context of the world the way it is and the Bible saying what it says? And the answer is that we position ourselves the same as with any other sin. We love each other and accept each other as sinners, not ever approving any sin. We determine to encourage each other against strongholds of all kinds and against the wiles of the devil in every form. We do not hate people, but that does not mean we condone or support sin of any kind. Not only do we not condone or support it, we stand opposed. We proclaim to the world what it is. Homosexual desires are dishonorable passions and contrary to nature. They are opposed to God. Men and women must repent and turn. We cannot approve of it any more than we could approve of lying or stealing or hating or worshiping a God other than the Lord. And thus, we are all in the same boat. We are all sinners with temptations that we've given into, even whose sin is evidence of the wrath of God. And so, this place and this body should be, and God help us to be, a people of open arms, like God is to the sinner who gets up from the slop trough and makes his way back to God. In the parable that Jesus told of the Father waiting for the Son to come back. That's what we should be as a body. Arms open, hearts beating fervently for every sinner who would repent of their sin and trust in Christ. Come and join this band of sinners who are fighting temptation and involved in a spiritual warfare every day against every wile of the devil and every scheme and every effort of the flesh to bring us down and make us unfaithful to this God who loves us and who's called us to himself. And then verse 28 delivers a death blow to us all. Let not somebody think that the Bible just picks on one particular sin, or that by citing a particular sin in our society that we must cite because there's a group of people saying this is not wrong and we have to stand up and say, oh yes it is, the Bible says so. But let us not think this is the only sin there is in the world. Look at verse 28. It delivers a death blow to us all. God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And here is a string of these things. All manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness. Pick yourself out in this list. You don't have to hold your hand up, but know yourself. Malice, envy, strife, deceit, maliciousness. Now here's one none of us fit. Gossips, slanderers, haters of God. That is everybody by nature. These are all of us by nature. Insolent, haughty, boastful, always figuring out new ways to do bad things, inventors of evil. Disobedient to parents. Children, you hear that? That's sin against God. Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Now who is not there a million times over? All these things come from the core of our being. God has given us over to desires and to a debased mind. That's where they come from. All the wickednesses that we see in ourselves and witness around us is a ringing cry that we have exchanged the glory of God, the glory of the immortal God, for everything but God. It is an outrage, and our sins are evidence of God's wrath upon us for these things. And it just increases the outrage and multiplies the outrage and multiplies a cosmic call for God to defend His glory. Now, the third thing that Paul points out in this text that we should see is the despair of the exchange. Not only is it stupid, Not only is it outrageous, not only is it visited by the wrath of God, but look at the last verse, verse 32. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, they give approval to those who practice them. Aspect number one of the despair is knowledge. They know. They know that these things merit death. That's everything heretofore. They know in their hearts there is an inward knowledge that these sins, that we know that these things that come from within the core of our being, that we do, think, and say, are worthy of death. That's what Paul says. And what's his declaration? The Word of God declares that the wages of sin is death. Now, it's not just spoken in the Word of God. It's also spoken in the human heart. That's what Paul's saying. Now, I declare Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. But you don't have to hear that to know it. Every human being knows within himself that sin kills, that sin slays, that we are accountable to God, sinned against Him, and deserve to die. They deny it, though, just like they deny that God exists, and just like they dispute the Bible, and just like they change the theology to conform to comfort in their hearts. And they need the witness of the Bible in this regard. But they know in their hearts that God is. They know that they are sinners, and that they deserve His judgment, eternal judgment. God is but the knowledge. Guilt is but the knowledge of sin and the certainty of accountability and the assurance of judgment. That's what Paul is saying here. They know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. Aspect number two of this despair is action. Their knowledge doesn't do a thing to stop them. They do what they do anyway. They practice sin despite what they know. They exhibit that they are enslaved, and this is why I call it despair. And there's more. Not only do they do it, but they also look at others who are doing it and say, "Good job! Way to go! I'm with you! Let's go together!" They approve the sins of others, and this only increases guilt. What an indictment. They know better, but they do it anyway. I can't count how many times my mother and father would say to me, "Ross, you knew better." And I would have to say, "I know. I did it anyway." Every time temptation raises its head and all God's warning bells and whistles start going off in your head and heart and you say no, 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 but finally you just say, "Oh, just blow it off," and you succumb to the temptation. You throw up your hands and give up. You speak that word. You take that look. You grab that item. You harbor that thought. You and I have exchanged the glory of God. And then we wonder and we wish, we wonder why, and thought, "I wish I'd never done that." But it's too late. We knew better, and we did it anyway. This is a hopeless situation for every human by nature. This is a despairing situation. Now those who are in Christ have assurances and strength for victory over sin, but by nature we all are children of wrath, and having exchanged the glory of God, it is outrageous. It is deserving of God's judgment, and it leaves us despairing in ourselves. But I close this morning to point you away from all this depression and despair to one who refused to make this dreadful and awful exchange, who himself is the glory of God and the exact representation of his nature. This one experienced the temptation to exchange the glory of God. The devil once took him up to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And Jesus said to him, and the devil said to Jesus, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. But Jesus said, be gone, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Jesus refused to exchange the glory. He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. He was tempted as we are, yet without sin. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He endured the penalty of our sins so that whoever will believe on him will be saved. Though we've exchanged the glory, he's exchanged our sin for his righteousness. God made him who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. To God be the glory. My sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin. Not in part, but the whole has been nailed to the cross. And I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Oh, my soul. We need to sense the weight of our sins. Some people say, why are you preaching this stuff? It just fills us up with guilt and beats us down. Would you rather me tell you lies? Would you rather believe a lie? Oh, the truth is so gorgeous. You see, the truth is so wonderful because the truth is that though we were sinners, and while we are sinners, Christ died for us. And we continue to wrestle with sin, yes, but to the glory of his name, to those who have believed, he's changed their hearts and given us a heart to love what he loves and pursue those things, and we're not going to get out of it, this fight and this battle, until we get to be with him. But we get foretastes of his glory. And yet, when we think of our sin, should we be humbled to the dust? Should we spend time on our faces with tears out of our eyes because we exchanged the glory? How else do you think you should respond to God? But you don't just sit there in despair. Because if he's died for you, he's broken open the prison doors and he's set you free and he's called you to follow him because he loves you. And he's forgiven your sins so you can be one with him. He knows your frame. He knows that you're but dust. He's not looking for perfection in you anyway. It's in Jesus. But he doesn't want you to take sin lightly or callously. He doesn't want you to say, oh, well, it doesn't matter. Let us sin more so grace may abound. That is not a heart that's been changed. The one that's trying to take advantage of God. We need to sense the weight of our sins, grasp the wickedness of our hostility against God. We are wretches. We are worms, termites. We're prideful, arrogant haters of God, but as Paul says in Romans 11, he consigned us to obedience that he might have mercy. It is bad to be a sinner, and it is a sparing thing to be a sinner, but oh, how good to be a sinner who's forgiven in Christ. Oh, no wonder, Paul said, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. To him be glory forever. Amen. And by the way, you who are not reconciled to God at this moment can be reconciled with God. This moment, if you will repent of your sins and trust Jesus Christ who died on Calvary's cross to be your plea before holy God. Do it now. Do it now. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we're guilty. We're dreadful. We are outrageous. We have loved blindness and hated light. We have loved foolishness and hated wisdom. We've embraced the darkness, the blindness over sight. We're not worthy to be called your creatures. We, therefore, stand amazed at one who became like us in every way except our sin, so that he can mediate before you on our behalf. He is our plea. He is our hope. In him we trust. And we pray, God, not for you not to let up on reminding us of the seriousness and the outrage of our sin, but to draw us close nevertheless as we constantly remember the glorious truth of the gospel and glorify your holy name. For those, Lord, in this place today who've not called upon, who've not calling, not resting in Jesus, Lord, awaken their hearts from the darkness and the blindness and the foolishness and the arrogance and the pride. Humble them in the dust before your throne. Lead them to Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.